What, in your opinion, is the best way to deal with a person who's unconvinced of the truth of Christianity?
I don't know. I think the best way is just to love them and not to try to argue them to Christianity.
You can really only share your own life story and your personal experience, because no one can refute that.
Well, I would start talking about some of the archaeological discoveries. I would first show to them that the Bible is reliable.
It's okay with me if they don't want to believe in Christianity and the Bible, but they've got to have some kind of belief. And really and truly, who am I to say that their belief is wrong over mine?
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. Recently, one of my students received a letter from a close friend. Their friendship began at a conservative Christian college, and they shared many of the same visions for ministry. As they both were investigating Reformation Christianity, they began to question some of what they'd been taught growing up at their evangelical college. But for my student's friend, this was an occasion for questioning the very foundations of the Christian faith itself. He's now in a theologically liberal Christian graduate school, glorying now in denials of the bodily resurrection and the whole fabric of Christian beliefs that are based on it. I've seen this case repeated countless times because it's easy to grow up with a closet full of assumptions, yet when tough questions arise, to fall back on childhood faith and experience instead of, as Peter puts it, being prepared to give to everyone an answer for the hope that you have. Why are you a Christian? There are probably lots of fine answers to that question, but the one that should top the list is that it's true. A lot of Christians today will answer the question by appealing to their own personal testimony of the difference that Christ has made in their life. And while there certainly is a place for our story, it's striking that the apostles themselves constantly gave testimony to the story of what happened to Christ rather than to them. It's not that they didn't have a radical experience or change in their life, but that the main event was what happened to Jesus. His incarnation, obedient life and death in our place, his glorious resurrection and ascension. The focus was on events that happened in a certain place at a certain time of which the apostles were eyewitnesses. To the extent that the evangelical subculture substitutes this apostolic emphasis on what happened to Jesus Christ outside of us in history with an emphasis on that which happens inside of us when we're born again, our faith easily rises and falls with our own experience. Now, although no one's converted simply by piling up evidences, it's noteworthy that the preaching of the apostles regularly turns on the announcement that God has given evidence of the Christian claims by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. We're not interrupting our Romans Revolution for this Easter special. Instead, we're going to be examining really the central claim that the Apostle Paul makes throughout this epistle. And joining our usual cast of characters is our special guest, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, a law professor as well as leading apologist. Dr. Montgomery's written numerous books on evidences for the resurrection and has engaged in some of the most significant debates with non-Christians on this very subject. Some of his books include Christianity for the Tough-Minded and Faith Founded on Fact. A resident of Strasbourg, France, Dr. Montgomery has been gracious enough to squeeze us into his busy schedule while he's here in California. Romans 1, 1 through 4.
Mm-hmm. 1, 3 especially. Designated Son of God by his resurrection from the dead.
So we're not taking a break from the Romans Revolution.
Mm-hmm. Romans 4, 25, raised for our justification.
This is exactly what the Romans Revolution has as its heart. And Paul unpacks this throughout the whole epistle to the Romans. Why do you think that so many Christians today are reticent to examine the evidences for the resurrection?
Well, there's, of course, laziness. as one factor. The neat thing about talking about your own experience is that you don't have to do any reading or studying whatsoever, and you don't have to get any fix on the non-Christian's point of view. This, of course, is exactly the opposite of the way St. Paul operated when he was on the Areopagus in Athens. He dealt with the Stoic philosophers, and he quoted the Stoic poets. That wasn't part of his rabbinic training. He had taken the trouble to work with these Stoic writers so that he could become all things to all men, and by all means some might be saved. He presented the Stoic position, and then he went on to show its inadequacy, and then he presented the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the objective basis for conversion. Obviously, it's easier not to do any of that and just talk about the joy bells in your heart. The problem is that this is hardly going to impress a non-Christian because the non-Christian hasn't had that same experience.
What's the best way to deal with someone who's unconvinced of the truth of Christianity? That's the question that Shane Rosenthal asked at a national pastors' convention.
What, in your opinion, is the best way to deal with a person who's unconvinced of the truth of Christianity?
Just be a friend. I mean, it's relationship. I actually have a friend right now I've been praying for several years, and it's live your life in front of them. Be transparent. Just let them see how you let Christ help you sort those things out.
I think the best way to deal with somebody that doesn't believe, definitely if they're argumentative and they want to state their claims, they want to have their propositions, this is why it's not true. I think the best way is just live that belief out in front of them. You know, if you feel comfortable living your life the way you do, then that's fine with me. But for me, I'm going to be a Christian and I'm going to believe in God. So, I don't know. I think the best way is just to love them and not to try to argue them to Christianity.
You can really only share your own life story and your personal experience because no one can refute that. It happened to you and you're sharing that with someone else and it's more situational, and then they decide for themselves.
The only way that I've seen is that you have to live in front of people, but that's messy because as soon as you do, then you open up yourself to their criticism or you open yourself up to them taking advantage or whatever. But that's really the only way. I've never seen anyone argued into the kingdom. I just don't think it ever works.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit's the one that can make it true. He's the only one that can make it true. So you can pray with them, pray for them, but the Holy Spirit has to convince them.
What's the best way to deal with a person who's unconvinced of Christianity?
Looking at the historical fact that he was an existing person, you know, start with that, so it's not a hoax. And then all the facts that he did what he said he was going to do, the fact that he's alive now, the resurrection.
I don't know that there's anything to deal with. I mean, I think that what Jesus did is built relationships with people. So it's through building relationships. And if through that relationship the person comes to see the love of Christ in you, or that you better see the love of Christ in that person.
I think it's just to try to be the gospel. You know, a lot of people are inundated with information overload about what is best for them in their lives. But I think if they see us living as best we can through the Spirit, what it means to be a Christian, that's more convincing than anything.
First, I would probably ask them questions why they're unconvinced. Sometimes it may be intellectual. Sometimes it may be emotional. Can I give you a couple minutes just to share with you some historical facts that point to the fact that it's not just a bunch of stories?
Love them and live it.
When you meet a person, the first step is not really to tell them about Christ, but to discern what's going on with them.
I would start talking about some of the archaeological discoveries. I would first want to show to them that the Bible is reliable, some of the prophecies that came.
It's okay with me if they don't want to believe in Christianity and the Bible, but they've got to have some kind of belief. And really and truly, who am I to say that their belief is wrong over mine? I mean, I've chosen my step of faith. I've taken my steps of faith in this path, and I have my reasons, and they might have theirs, and we can disagree. But what good is it for me to argue with them on why they're wrong? I'd rather be more constructive if I can argue with them on how we are right together.
I don't really think that there's anything you can do to convince people. I guess having a transformed life would probably be the best way, and that's through building a relationship and people seeing the genuine love of Christ through you.
Remember, these are pastors, assistant pastors, their wives, and a few informed lay people.
Amazingly consistent answers.
Yeah, remarkably. I think only three good answers where they appeal to something outside of themselves out of 20?
Well, it's remarkable that almost all of these people have apparently never read the New Testament.
That's just
if you go to the book of Acts, for example, it sets forth the early apostolic presentation of Christianity. I don't think in 1% of the cases there were, first of all, deep relationships established before the gospel was preached.
Right.
It looks to me as if the apostles believed that in order to transform relationships, you first need to come into contact with Jesus Christ, and you're not going to come into contact with Jesus Christ unless the gospel is presented to you and the evidence for it. Let me give you an illustration of how the approach of most of those people reduces to cultic status. Cultic status. My wife and I are in our apartment in Strasbourg, minding our own business about 9 o'clock on a Saturday morning, and the doorbell rings. I open the door, and there are these two gentlemen in funereal black suits with short haircuts. And I say to them, "You're either CIA who finally caught up with me, or you're Mormon missionaries. Which is it?" And they leap into the air with a shriek, and they admit that they are Mormon missionaries. I invite them in, and I say, "Why should I become a Mormon?" You know what they talk about? The burning in the bosom. The burning in the bosom. Not about the Book of Mormon. The burning in the bosom. All I could conclude from this is that Mormon bosoms burn at a higher centigrade from non-Mormon bosoms. Their argument was totally experiential, relational, personal, subjective. And the reason that they did this is because they had nothing else. Archaeologically and in every other respect, the Book of Mormon has nothing going for it. But Christianity, last we heard, has everything going for it, namely the historical facticity of the life of Jesus Christ, his stamp of approval on the entire scripture is historically sound and a basis for understanding eternity and how to connect with the God of the universe. If we reduce Christianity to the level of subjective experience, we reduce it to cultic status, and there's no way in the world to arbitrate among these various subjectivities. You can't get inside of another person, look down his gullet, and see whether the Holy Spirit is there.
Furthermore, if I'm the gospel, this is bad news.
Yes. Oh, absolutely.
Yes. I mean, the good news is
I'm certainly glad you're not the gospel.
Yeah. It's the good news is that someone did live a perfect life for me and for the person I'm talking to.
Yeah, absolutely.
What's really remarkable in all of these comments is the assumption, really, that the gospel is about me, not about Christ.
Well, right? And the sad fact is very few of these people would even be concerned that some of the religion might be false. It doesn't matter to them.
Right.
Yeah, especially that one fellow.
Yeah, yeah.
There's a great quote from J. Gresham Machen. He writes, "Is this modern anti-intellectualistic view of faith in accordance with the New Testament? Does the New Testament offer a man salvation first on the basis of psychological processes of conversion or surrender, falsely called faith, and then preach the gospel to him afterwards? Or does the New Testament preach the gospel to him first, set forth to him the facts about Christ and the meaning of his death, and then ask him to accept the one thus presented in order that his soul may be saved? What did Peter in his Pentecost sermon tell us? Did that sermon contain merely an account of Peter's own experience of salvation? Did it consist in exhortation to the people to confess their sins? Not at all. What Peter did on the day of Pentecost was to set forth the facts about Jesus Christ, his life, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection. It was on the basis of that setting forth the plain facts about Christ that the 3,000 believed, confessed their sins, and were saved." So real community comes not by trying to establish community. Real relationships comes not by trying to establish relationships. It comes as a result of people from completely different backgrounds.
Absolutely.
Coming together around the central claim that this man God has raised from the dead for our salvation.
If relationships and friendship are a precondition for presenting the gospel, how could we ever spread the gospel to every creature? I mean, life is short.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
And all of the business about relationship that's so thick in American evangelicalism today gets the thing exactly backwards.
Yeah.
Yeah, sadly.
Machen is right in the order of things.
If you become a Christian because you really like hanging around the people who presented their personal experience to you and you would like to have the same personal experience, not that that can't be an entree, but if that's the reason, next Thursday you're going to see what they're really like. And when these people talk about, well, we just have to live vulnerably, we have to live our lives
transparently.
The more transparently I live my life before people, the more they better have another reason other than me for
right.
being a Christian.
Exactly. Right on.
There seems to be widespread assumption in Western societies that the Bible's claims have been refuted by historical study and by science. You think of popular books like The Da Vinci Code, which is now out, strengthening that general impression. Is that valid?
No, it's not valid at all. The fact of the matter is that ever since, at least the middle of the 19th century, there has been an approach to the scriptures called higher criticism, or in the case of the New Testament, redaction criticism, which is regarded by most people outside of academic circles and people in liberal theology as the most scientific, the best proper way to deal with the Holy Scriptures. But that method is dreadful from an academic standpoint. It's based upon the assumption that you can read ancient literature and find stylistic differences within the material, and on the basis of this, somehow get to the underlying original documents. And therefore, what you actually have in the Bible is not a historical description of what occurred. It's rather the work of later editors who have pasted diverse materials together. This has been tried in other academic fields and found totally wanting. I had a professor of classics at Cornell who said, we tried this on Homer's Iliad and Odyssey for 75 years, and we've come to the conclusion that if the Iliad and the Odyssey were not written by Homer, they were written by someone of the same name who lived about the same time. And Cyrus Gordon in Ugaritic Studies said, if we mess with this, we're going to ruin the entire field of Ugaritic studies. Yeah. What we want to do is to take the biblical materials in the same way as we deal with secular historical documents. What do we look for? We look for a strong manuscript tradition so we can be sure that what we're reading today is the same as what was done originally. We look at the witnesses to the events to see if they are sane and sober. We see if the material was circulating among hostile witnesses who would have refuted that stuff had it been wrong, because they would have had the means, motive, and opportunity to do so. If we do that, the scriptures turn out to be some of the best attested material that we can possibly have for recovering events of the past. And as far as the Da Vinci Code approach to this thing, if you check the so-called Gnostic Gospels, you know, Elaine Pagels and that whole area, you find that there is no external confirmation of authorship whatsoever. And these materials are late. They're on into the second and third centuries, and therefore you can't put them on the same level as the New Testament documents for which we have external confirmation which definitely come from within a generation of the events themselves. And that means, as we were just saying, that the Jewish religious leaders who were concerned to get rid of Jesus would have certainly blown the whistle on this stuff had the materials been presenting incorrect information about Jesus. They had every reason to do so. The fact that they didn't is a powerful argument for the correctness of that stuff. You can't, with Pagel, say it's just a matter of choice between the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of John. It isn't simply a matter of choice. It's a question of whether you want to go with the primary sources or whether you want to go with unvalidated, unconfirmed secondary sources.
Well, it seems that a lot of the assumptions you get on the street go all the way back to David Hume, if not before. Namely, miracles don't happen because they can't happen, which is a circular argument. Rumors, you know how rumors go, they're exploded at the place of their origin, but the further out the rumor goes, the more certain it becomes, then it evolves into a religion. And then third, unreliable testimony. How do we respond to these really typical objections to the Christian claim?
Well, as far as Hume is concerned, as you've said, the argument that there just can't be miracles or that the likelihood of miracles is zilch, this is a view that arose at a time when people thought that they had a very clear understanding of the laws of the universe. This was the Newtonian era where it was felt that either we knew the laws of the universe or we would shortly know them, and therefore we could exclude peculiar events. We're no longer living in that time. We're living in an Einsteinian age where we now have an open universe. And the only way that you can exclude miracles is to check the evidence for them. And if the evidence is inadequate, of course you're not going to accept them. In other words, the unique event, the miracle, needs to be treated in the very same way as any other event. If the evidence is good enough, you're going to have to go along with it because you don't have any scientific or metaphysical reason to throw the stuff out. Take the resurrection, for example, right? A non-Christian will say, well, resurrection, what's that? Explain that philosophically. We don't have to do that at all. A resurrection consists of Jesus alive at point A and dead at point B. Now, our experience is that people are alive at point A and dead at point B. But in order to show the resurrection, all we have to do is to use the same kind of investigation that we always use to determine the difference between somebody who's alive and somebody who's dead. If we couldn't do that, we'd be burying the wrong people, wouldn't we? And since we can determine whether people are now alive and later dead, we can also determine whether somebody, in this case Jesus, was first of all dead and then later alive.
And so as you've written, the eating of fish is sufficient to prove someone alive.
Well, yes. I mean, you go into the undertaking parlor, and there's this gray, semi-comatose gentleman in a recliner. Is it the corpse or is it the undertaker? Well, if he eats a fish burger, a McDonald's fish burger, he's definitely not the corpse. And on the road to Emmaus, Jesus was with his disciples, and he ate fish with them. Huh? And this is after a death which is unquestionably effective. There's an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association back in 1986 entitled The Physical Death of Jesus Christ. And the article is almost book length. There are three authors, a medical scientist, a historian, and a theologian. And after going through all the details of the crucifixion, their conclusion is Jesus was definitely dead when taken down from the cross. And then we have solid evidence that he was alive and eating fish with his disciples subsequently.
How about the argument that, you know how rumors go, they get started in a particular locale, but then where the claim is made, it's pretty easy to refute. There are people on hand who can say, no, I saw something else. This is what really happened. Apply that critique of miracles to the resurrection.
Well, the documents concerning this, the reports concerning this, were in circulation within a maximum of 35 years of the date of the crucifixion. We can go into the reasons for that, but within 35 years. Now, that was prior to the fall of Jerusalem and the dispersal of the Jewish community. That means that when the early Christians went first to the Jew and then to the Greek, they went to the synagogues and they presented this evidence. And this evidence is exactly contrary to the position of the Jewish religious leaders who had been instrumental in the crucifixion of Christ to eliminate this Jewish sect. Now, clearly, if this material had been inaccurate, if it had been the product of rumor or modification by interested Christian communities and that sort of thing, the Jewish religious leadership would have blown the whole thing right out of the water. They had, to use the lawyer's expression, the means, the motive, and the opportunity to do so. So there was no chance of this being modified or corrupted at its first presentation. So we don't have the problem of subsequent rumors, or putting it another way, if subsequent rumors were produced, they're irrelevant to the issue of whether these events actually occurred as the documents say.
So they had the means, the motive, and the opportunity. They could have produced a body. They could have produced evidence to the contrary and would certainly have done so. Their claim would not have been his followers took his body away. They found themselves having to explain why the tomb was empty.
Yeah,
right?
Sure. And of course, there is that classic argument by Frank Morrison in the book Who Moved the Stone that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, as the documents say he did, you're going to have to explain the missing body. You know, this is a missing body problem, right? And you ask, well, who would have taken the body? You've got three groups that might be possible. There are the only three interest groups in the situation, the Romans, Jewish religious leaders, and the disciples. Well, clearly, the Romans and the Jewish religious leaders aren't going to take the body. That's against interest. The Romans wanted to keep things quiet so they could collect taxes. And you don't achieve that by going around body snatching, do you? In the case of the Jewish religious leaders, my goodness, they even, according to the accounts, sent a message to Pilate, put a guard on the tomb. We don't want even a rumor to start that he rose again from the dead. Okay? And that leaves the disciples. Now, if the disciples had stolen the body, they would have done so knowing that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, okay? Then they go out and they preach his resurrection from the dead, lose everything, and finally end up martyred. People have died for a lot of lame brain things through the centuries, but the things they've died for they thought were true, right? Even though they weren't. It's totally different to die for something you know to be untrue. Yeah, that just doesn't wash.
Yeah. Especially when they'd already demonstrated that they were of not the greatest character in that respect. They had fled at the cross.
Peter denies him.
Peter denied him three times. And now these people suddenly are willing to die. What accounts for that?
Yeah.
It can't be their subjective experience. It has to be something that has happened to them, not in them.
Right on.
When we go through these evidences for the resurrection, what distinguishes Christianity from other religious claims?
The fact that in Christianity, the claims of the founder to be God Almighty, come to earth to die for the sins of the world, is validated by this overarching miracle of the resurrection. You know, psychoanalysts and great writers have emphasized that we think about death constantly, and death is the focus of our experience. All right, death is an overarching problem, right? I mean, it can ruin your whole day. And under those circumstances, if someone has conquered death and offers that as a gift, surely we'll never have a better reason to worship. So what we've got is a solid basis for affirming the deity of Jesus and therefore the revelatory character of what he did. That makes Christianity qualitatively different from other religious claims. As a lawyer, I point out to you that anybody can make a claim. You can make the most lame-brained claim possible. You got a constitutional right in the United States to make claims. But to make a claim doesn't mean you're going to win a case. You're going to have to provide evidence in order to sustain the claim and get a verdict. Now, in the case of other religions, they provide all the claims you could ever ask for. But that's not the same thing as demonstrating the claims. In the case of Christianity, this is something that is indeed demonstrable.
One of the things that we heard from the interviews was this recurring emphasis on sort of the arrogance of presenting arguments for the Christian faith, but somehow it's not arrogant to refer people to me.
Right.
I mean,
how ironic.
Isn't that ironic?
It really is ironic.
Aren't we saying, no, it's just the opposite. It's humility to say, look, don't look at me. Right. I'm a miserable example of a follower of Christ.
Uh-huh.
If you watch me long enough, if you come home with me, if you see my interaction with my family, my friends,
my dog,
you're going to say, you know, this is a guy with some serious problems here. But I'm not directing you to me.
Uh-huh.
I'm directing you to Christ, because he's the savior of sinful people like me and like you. That's really the opposite of arrogance, isn't it?
Yeah, how many people, were there two who actually did something close to that of all the ones that Shane interviewed and played?
Yeah, maybe three appeal to evidences, yeah.
Yeah, I think this great line again from J. Gresham Machen, a different quote. He says, "Evangelism does not consist in the rehearsal of what has happened in the evangelist's own soul. Christian evangelism does not consist in a man's going about the world and saying, 'Look at me, what a wonderful experience I have. Look how happy I am. What wonderful Christian virtues I exhibit.' You can all be as good and as happy as I am if you'll just make a complete surrender of your wills in obedience to what I say. That is what many religious workers seem to think that evangelism is, but they're wrong. Men are not saved by the exhibition of your glorious Christian virtues. They're not saved by the contagion of your experiences. We cannot be the instruments of God in saving them if we preach to them thus only ourselves. Nay, we must preach to them the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is only through the gospel which sets him forth that they can be saved."
Is it legitimate to quote Luther on this program?
Absolutely.
All right.
We've done it a few times.
Oh, yummy. Yes. Well, said Luther, the entire gospel is extra nos, is entirely outside of ourselves. And you couldn't be more correct, and Machen couldn't be more correct, that if we present ourselves, what we're saying is it's inside. It's not inside, and it's not something that we produce in any sense of the word. The whole thing comes from outside as a gift from God. And I wonder if that isn't the problem here. Somebody has said, first God made us in his image, and ever since we've been returning the compliment. I wonder if what is going on here is not that the naive evangelical is wanting to place himself at the center, and he creates a model from himself, and you're supposed to find God that way. Great crawling cockroaches. That is not going to be the result.
Right. Mm.
Just the opposite.
I had a conversation a while back with a wonderful young youth pastor who heard a couple of us talking about evidences for the Christian faith, and he said, "I have never heard those evidences."
Oh,
grew up in the an evangelical church, and I said, "What would you say to someone who asked you why you were a Christian?"
Mm-hmm.
And he said, "Well, the only thing I can do, give him a testimony about my experience." And
burning in the bosom.
Yeah, I asked him. I said, "Now, what about the example of the apostles? Here are people who had the experience of actually walking with Jesus,
right,
who had the experience of eating with Jesus,
right.
Their experience surely
would trump yours.
Yep. And they don't have time to talk about that.
Right.
All
on.
They have time to talk about is Jesus. Testimony has come to mean in evangelical circles talking about me instead of Jesus, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah.
But doesn't that make sense in a world of civil religion, where your basic premise is, in order for this to work, we're all going to have to get along. So the objective has to become the subjective.
Yeah.
Well, and unfortunately, what that does is to confuse tolerance with truth.
Yeah. Sure.
And I think that's what's going on in a lot of this.
Yeah. The one person who was quoted there, who, of course, had swallowed postmodernism totally, he tells his story. The other person tells another story, and you just leave it there. I mean, my gosh, if that had gone on in the first century, we'd still be out in the bush eating each other. We would never have heard the gospel of Christ. And the telling of stories, sure, you want to listen to the other person. You want to know where that other person, the non-Christian, is coming from. Of course you want to do that. And if the non-Christian rejects the gospel, you're not going to take away his civil liberties. You're not going to be intolerant in that sense of the word, but you never confuse that with the issue of truth. The fact of the matter is that if a position contradicts the position that God Almighty has revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ, that position is wrong. It is incorrect.
And that's Acts 17. That's why Paul says, God's put up with your foolishness long enough. Now, after the resurrection of Christ, all bets are off.
Mm-hmm.
Repent
and
believe.
Absolutely. A lot of this could be cleaned up. If this is a pastor's conference, and it evidently was, a lot of this could be cleaned up just by bibliography. That is, if there's a recommended set of books for the laity to read, and it's obvious that the books that most of us have read, they've not been introduced to.
Well, faith founded on fact would be a good place to start.
Bless you, bless you.
History and Christianity is a great book.
And bless you, too.
Let's listen to some more comments. Which is more important, sharing your own personal testimony of what has happened to you or apologetics explaining what happened to Jesus?
What, in your opinion, is more important, sharing your testimony or apologetics?
Sharing the story of how God has worked in your life.
Oh, your story. Yeah, your testimony.
I think each person is going to be different. But I think with the testimony, they can't argue and say, oh, no, no, that didn't happen. That's not like that. Well, actually, yes, it did. It's me. So there's no room for argument. So I think oftentimes that might be the best bet.
I don't think there's a doubt in today's postmodern society. It's sharing your testimony. What has God done in your life? Which is definitely a shift from where we were.
I'd say sharing your testimony because it's personal, and anytime you're telling your own story, that's going to affect people more than something that they might not be able to relate to. And if, I mean, you have instant credibility because it happened to you, so.
Well, I think apologetics is kind of outdated now, especially in a postmodern context. People aren't looking to be convinced with logical, you know, conclusions. They're really looking to be convinced of a loving community. And I think when the church models that, that'll be more convicting than to prove something.
Depends on your definition of apologetics. Me being more of a postmodern person would define my story as my apologetic, probably. So the way we live out our lives and community is the apologetic.
It's an interesting question. I'm a lawyer, and I hate apologetics. I have absolutely no use for them.
Yeah. Wow. Where do you begin? Well,
can I tell my story?
No.
Yeah. You know, the points made there by a couple of people that if you present your testimony, there can be no argument against this. This is interesting. Here I play psychologist without a license. Mm-hmm. I think that many evangelicals want to avoid getting in a situation where they could even conceivably be criticized or where they would be called upon to provide any sort of factual basis for their position. In other words, it's maximum comfortability to present your own testimony. And what they don't seem to realize is that that's exactly what any cultic individual can do and will do. How is a non-Christian going to distinguish between the results of my testimony, for example, and the testimony of Mahayana Buddhists, Christian Scientists, Mormons, Taoists, etc.? I mean, what do? Do they alphabetize these various claims and then try them in serial order? Life is not long enough to do all this. And the argument that there is instant credibility. Really? Instant credibility? Suppose you line up five people with five contradictory inner experiences, inner testimony, and they all feel good. They're happy. They've all got some form of joy bells in the heart, but they all contradict each other. How is there instant credibility? Instant credibility for which one of them, if you please? For any of them? This may be one of the reasons why the apostles do not take that approach. And it has nothing to do really with postmodernism. In postmodernism, you are moving toward what the philosophers call solipsism, that there really isn't any external world out there, and the world is totally a projection of my inner experience. But, you know, everybody still seems to be living in the same world. Everybody seems to find McDonald's in the very same way. We seem to think that it's out there and that we can follow directions and the records of people who have gone to McDonald's before us and that sort of thing. So this is really a very limited, selective kind of philosophy, which is usefully employed when a person is threatened religiously. I see it as going on there because we don't want to face the God of the universe. And this is one way to get out of this. And yet, Christianity is a historical religion. It's revealed in history. Therefore, it takes on exactly the same quality as any other historical event or event in our current experience. So if we want to be consistent, we're going to have to look at it the same way as we look at getting to McDonald's or getting to the hospital or making decisions in ordinary life. We can't suddenly yell postmodernism. If we did, we ought to carry it out consistently for everything that we do. And if so, you will end up in a rubber room. Yeah.
Yeah. And plus, this isn't really even good postmodernism. Evangelicalism has a history of hitching its wagon to whatever current intellectual movement happens to be out there, but doing it in a kind of sloppy way. Frankly, this is very modern, not postmodern. Haven't evangelical pietists been singing for a very long time, "This is my story, this is my song"? Haven't they been doing the testimony of
before
my
Derrida.
Experience before Derrida? "You ask me how I know he lives within my heart." Isn't this just native pietism being regurgitated for another generation?
Yeah. Oh, sure.
Yeah, a lot of it's that.
Sure, the rationalization is different, but the concept is exactly the same.
Can we say that the contrast here is that the apostles thought that our experience was shaky. The claims about Christ were firm. These assumptions that we're hearing from these folks, pastors, assistant pastors, their wives, so forth, are that our experience is certain, but the history
is doubtful.
Yeah, you hate to call people's motives into question, and I no intention of doing that. But go back to Old Testament Israel. We want to be like the Gentiles around us. There is a shame about having dietary laws, and we would like to be like the Gentiles. The same with the scandal of the cross. The message of Christianity at its core is offensive to sinners, and people, I think, stumble. They you know, this is the rock of offense again. The gospel of Christ and Him crucified is an exclusive truth claim, and people are ashamed or afraid or uncomfortable when they make that claim because it naturally puts other people on the defensive. It naturally raises the tension in a room. It naturally forces you to say, "I'm right and you're wrong," which is the great faux pas of this day and age. So I think there's something built into the Christian truth claim that would cause people to back off from it. And in a lot of ways, this is just a lack of courage.
But you can calm that fire down considerably if you shift the discussion from the playing field of historical truth, what actually happened, to, well, it works for me.
Yeah, exactly.
And how can you question that?
I've lately been looking at church marquees, and I wonder whether those guys, when they went to seminary, got a different education than I got. Every week when I drive by, the marquee says something psychological, and I think, you attended a different kind of seminary than I did.
That's those who are high-tech, you'll see in their blogs and their websites, and those are the guys who the latest one is, if your church isn't creating a buzz, it's deficient.
What's the kind of preaching that we find in, for instance, Acts of the Apostles? Now, everybody wants to be an apostolic church. Go back to Acts. Do we find the apostles getting up and saying, "I was lonely, but I found community. I was sad, but Jesus filled me with
glad.
Joy.
I was a failure as a fisherman. Now I'm successful.
Yeah, I turned my crosses into stepping stones. My scars into stars." What's the preaching that we find in the book of Acts?
He is risen.
Fulfilled prophecy.
Yep.
This stuff wasn't done in a corner.
He is risen. I mean, that's what the apostles proclaim, is that the empty tomb and the resurrection of Christ meant that their preaching was true and that all that Jesus had said and done was vindicated by the Father.
Yep.
If evidences don't actually convert people, if, in other words, we can't just reason people into the kingdom, then why should we use them?
Well, it seems to me we have to understand that for any matter of fact, for anything that we would want to show about the real world, we're going to be amassing evidence, and that evidence is not going to reach 100%. This is a matter of plausibility. I mean, it's always theoretically possible that our evidence would be inadequate or that people would be mistaken. What we do is to make the best case we can, and then after we've made this case, we have to make a decision as to whether we're going to jump the gap from the level of evidence to certainty, to personal certainty in regard to that. On the lowest level, that's faith. Faith is the jumping of the gap. Now, that's on the lowest level. In the case of Christianity, the case for Christianity, once we have seen that the evidence is immensely good for the deity of Jesus Christ, based especially on the resurrection, then we will want to enter into a relationship with that person. And when we do, this will become a matter of personal certainty. But it's not an experience floating free. Right. This is an experience that's grounded in evidence. And that's the thing that makes it so different from the cultic religious experiences that we've been talking about.
Well, B.B. Warfield's point that the witness of the Spirit doesn't create new evidences that weren't there before. The work of the Spirit in witnessing to the truth of the evidence is it allows the subjective capacity to believe what one already knows to be true but sinfully resists.
Well, and, you know, in our tradition, at least the Reformed tradition, our old dogmaticians had a distinction between the fides qua creditur,
right. Mm-hmm.
The
right.
faith which
qua.
Believes, and the fides quae creditur, mm-hmm. the faith right. which is believed.
Huge.
Don't we run great risks if we don't carefully distinguish them? Because you're not saying a person doesn't really have faith unless he or she has sat down with all the evidences and has become convinced by all the evidences. That faith in Christ is certain, even though assaulted by doubts, but that's different from presenting the case for the faith to a non-Christian.
Oh, sure. And it may well be that an individual has no problems along this line, and therefore the person enters immediately yep. into a relationship
right.
with Jesus
right.
Christ. This uh-huh. is fine. I mean, if you studied apologetics, you shouldn't be discouraged. You can
right.
use your apologetics on another occasion.
Yes, right.
Yes.
That also, you know, in my own experience, since we're talking about ourselves, with the resurrection apologetic, often what I get is, at the end of it all, talking to tough-minded unbelievers and skeptics, is they were pretty cocky about the low level of probability of the resurrection being true. Now they're sort of questioning their alternative accounts of what
mm-hmm.
happened to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
At the end of it, typically they'll say, "No, I just don't believe it." And we say, "Well, see, that was worthless, but it actually
mm-hmm.
wasn't. If it were evangelism I was doing, it was unsuccessful. But as apologetics, it's successful, isn't it? Just because the person walks away and now has to say, I am sinfully rejecting.
I'm walking away because I'm walking
yeah,
away.
That's
yeah.
right.
Two Reform writers speak to that. Calvin said one of the great purposes of Christian evidence is to shut up the obnoxious guy. And Schaeffer makes the point that the use of Christian evidence is much like preaching the law. If you can take that ornery person and actually get them to the point of feeling, whoa,
yeah.
and feel the weight
taking
of their unbelief,
off,
taking the roof off and allow them to feel the weight of their rejection of what they should accept.
Yeah, yeah. Another way to put this is that at least, even at minimum, the non-Christian who's been presented with a case that is so strong that if it were in another realm,
yep.
they would
yep.
certainly accept it.
Yep.
But the person doesn't do this, at least in a situation like that, they see, or they can be helped to see, that their real problem isn't the evidence at all.
Absolutely.
Their real problem is a moral problem.
Absolutely.
That they selectively will not go with this here, whereas they go with it everywhere else.
Absolutely.
And it seems to me that that in itself is of great importance
mm-hmm.
to
mm-hmm.
get the non-Christian to see what is really cooking in the case of his rejection or her rejection of Christianity.
Yep. Great point.
You know, when you look at Acts, for instance, Paul before Agrippa, here he's before the public tribunal treating him as a prisoner. He tells about his experience on the Damascus Road, an experience with Christ, an apostolic vision, a vision that he had as an unbeliever that turned him into an apostle. And again, the story immediately is about Christ. Sent me to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do deeds consistent with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had help from God. So I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses
mm-hmm.
said would
prophecy.
Take place, that the Messiah must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. While he was making this defense, Festus exclaimed, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Too much learning is driving you insane." Wouldn't that be a nice thing to hear these days? But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking the sober truth. Indeed, the king knows about these things." See, an assumption that he knows about the historical events. "And to him I speak freely, for I am certain that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Agrippa said to Paul, "Are you so quickly persuading me to become a Christian?"
Mm-hmm.
Paul replied, "Whether quickly or not, I pray to God that not only you, but also all who are listening to me today might become such as I am, except for these chains."
Yeah, it's interesting that There you do have a testimony presented by Paul of his own encounter with Christ, but he immediately goes on and grounds this in the prophets and in the resurrection.
The common knowledge that people had of what happened.
Yeah, and interestingly enough, if you check the Greek on that passage, the phrase, this was not done in a corner, that is a play on words, because the Greek word used there is the word for cornerstone.
Huh.
That appears in Jesus' own preaching, based on Isaiah, I believe, where the stone that has become the head of the corner, and then it's later on repeated in Peter. And, of course, with an audience that had some Jewish background, that was very powerful. So Paul is saying at the same time, this is the stone which the builders rejected, and if you fall on it, you'll be saved. But if it falls on you, it'll crush you to a powder, and along with that, that this wasn't done in a closet somewhere.
And see, you know, when you hear Muslims tell their story, it was certainly something that was done in a corner. Their historical claims can't be subjected to historical evaluation. The Mormon claims, historical claims can't be subjected to evaluation, so they move into the interior burning of the bosom. It is a refuge from actually having to present claims publicly. You're making public claims, but without public evidence, as you say.
I sometimes wonder, if these were pastors that were interviewed, I sometimes wonder if they've ever had the experience of five other people telling their story from the opposite religious points of view.
Listen, they haven't. They haven't had that experience. And what they've done is to talk about this among fellow evangelicals in the church. It is it is perfectly amazing the minimal amount of contact that most evangelicals have with non-Christians. Yeah. They talk about this business of friendship and relationalism and all that, but they are frightened to death of having any serious contact with unbelievers.
Well, that's one thing that I think has impressed all of us about your work, that you have engaged, not just in public debate, but in friendship with people from a wide variety of religious and atheistic backgrounds. And when you write about their positions, one gets the impression that you actually have read their works. And this is actually respecting someone else's position. If you simply say, I'm not going to investigate your claims, I'm just going to say, y'all come, we're all, you know, we're
in relationship.
In relationship, you're not actually having to treat that other person seriously.
Well, I'll give you a sobering example, and to reinforce what you've just said. When I debated Altizer at the height of the Death of God controversy there at the University of Chicago, a certain Christian college in the neighborhood had a newspaper, probably still does, and this was written up, and the people there were just appalled at the way in which I handled the debate. And the theme of an article written on the debate was that Altizer had been crucified by Montgomery. And the fact of the matter was that by being rigorous in that debate and not allowing Altizer to get away with anything, Altizer respected me so much that following the debate, he recommended to the old publisher Lippincott that I become the editor of an evangelical perspective series that was published. That was the reason that I became editor of that series. And it never occurred to the evangelicals who criticized my approach in that debate that to have the non-Christian gain respect for the gospel, you've got to be clean about this, and you've got to be specific. They don't respect the Christian who waffles around and who won't call a spade, and who apparently has forgotten the law of non-contradiction, that the two views can't possibly both be right.
Why should we start with the resurrection and not, say, the arguments for the existence of God?
Well, our object, it seems to me, obviously from Scripture, is to bring people to the cross of Christ so that they will face the claims of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the ideal apologetic is always going to be an apologetic which is as close as possible to the gospel itself. Now, there is nothing the matter with the contingency argument that underlies the traditional proofs for God's existence. But there is a tremendous distance from that, or from intelligent design, all the way over to the fact that God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ for our salvation. So if you start with the existence of God based on cosmological arguments or whatever, or you deal with evolution and intelligent design and that kind of thing, you still got so many steps before you can move to the fact of the incarnation that maybe you'll never get there. I mean, how much time are you going to have with the unbeliever? And how much time have you got left to present this kind of thing? So it seems to me, this comes in part from my legal training. You know the difference between the way lawyers and laymen operate? Laymen fire shotguns, and the pellets go all over the wall. And maybe some of them hit the object. Lawyers fire rifles. They know exactly what they're endeavoring to accomplish, namely to get a verdict on a particular issue, and then they line up their ducks to make sure that the evidence moves directly and specifically to that end. And it seems to me that that's the kind of thing, really, that we ought to be trying to do in the presentation of the gospel. I am not in any way demeaning the use of these other arguments, but I'm saying let's be very clear as to what we're trying to accomplish.
The argument from Christ's miracles, and particularly his resurrection from the dead, comes from the text.
Yeah, it's apostolic.
I mean, right. When he was asked, what sign do you give for doing and saying these things, he pointed to his resurrection. This isn't selected arbitrarily by a Christian thinker 300 years
exactly.
later.
Right. And when Philip says, show us the Father, Jesus points to himself. I mean, he could probably have said something like, the creation sets forth the Father, this sort of thing. But the focus is on himself and on what he does. So I think it's better, even if you're dealing with issues of God's existence, to start from Christ. Again, to quote Luther, the whole of the Scripture is about Christ alone. Amen. Everywhere.
Amen.
This Easter, some people will be singing that hymn I referred to earlier.
No, please.
No.
You ask me how I know he lives within my heart.
A.H. Ackley, old fellow.
Yeah.
We do have the Spirit witnessing in our hearts that we're children of God. That's an apostolic utterance. How do we reconcile that with our criticism of the claim that our Easter faith is founded on the experience of Jesus in our hearts?
Oh, I go to Warfield on that. And Dr. Montgomery, you're the one that turned me on to Warfield on that very point.
This is B.B. Warfield,
Warfield,
the professor at Old Princeton.
The Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth of the gospel. The Holy Spirit doesn't create additional evidences and adds them to the evidence already there. The Holy Spirit allows us to believe what God's already revealed.
So he persuades us inwardly of
what
he's revealed
already
outwardly.
Done. Yeah, exactly.
Folks, this is great news. Whatever has happened inside of you because of the gospel is wonderful. But the best news is that regardless of how you're feeling this Easter, Jesus Christ is bodily raised from the dead and is right now interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. That is the best news that you can share with yourself, you can hear yourself, and that you can share with others this Easter. And we hope you'll have every opportunity to do that, to give to everyone a reason for the hope that you have. Look forward to being with you next week, and thanks to Dr. Montgomery for joining us.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.